Well, a salute to every dad. Thanks for every sacrifice, every prayer that you have made. Thanks for being a tool in the hand of God. So happy Dad's Day to all the dads. We prayed last weekend for Alex Espinoza. Remember, Alex, who's a part of our staff team in our worship department. Alex had that very delicate surgery this week, and he came out of that really strong. The surgeon said that it was everything they could have hoped for and more. So we've seen him and talked with him, and he's doing well. He said to send his greeting to the church. So he's home and recuperating, so that's a great report. It was 30-some years ago that a group of addicts in this church helped me understand what it was to follow Jesus. And so the next few weeks, I want to talk with you about some of what it looks like to follow the road called salvation and recovery. Now, I don't know everybody who's here tonight. Wish I did, but I don't. But I do know something core about every single one of us who is here. And it's this, that you were created for freedom. You're made for freedom. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it this way. There's a common text provided in your bulletin. The scriptures will also be on the side screens. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Now notice, will you, he says you got to dig in though, you got to stand firm, you got to fight, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now these weeks, in fact it's every week, everything we do in the life of this church, I don't care what gathering, what meeting, whatever it is, every weekend we are fighting for freedom. Even as Tom preached last weekend, I could feel the power of God's word as he taught and spoke last week. Just what a great series that was. And as he concluded on, God never said that you're to follow your heart, but that the primary thing is we're to follow the word of God, the scriptures. But I could just feel, the power of the Spirit just calling me, reminding me, correcting me as we were contending for freedom. Jesus had a lot to say about freedom. In fact, freedom is never really a place of arrival. It is always a process in which we contend for. So you know that you take a few steps of freedom, you got to fight to sustain and to maintain that. Jesus said that inseparable from freedom is truth. You'll know my commandments, and the truth will set you free, right? So we live in a culture, a world that says here a truth, there a truth, everywhere a truth, truth. It's just, you just got to grab one, and these very familiar words, you just have to live out your truth. Well, let me ask you, how are we doing on the freedom scale as you measure our culture? Well, I want it to be very, very clear that at least in this context, the truth for which we will fight, the freedom for which we will fight in the next 7 weeks, is not some unnamed, unknown higher power. It is not some force of goodness in the universe. It is alone the person of Jesus Christ and the scriptures that he taught and the scriptures that he came to fulfill. So we're going to fight for freedom together, gang. It was in the earlier part of the 1900s that a group of Christians began meeting together as they were contending for the freedom that Christ offers. They did what Christians have done for centuries. whenever they gather, they worshiped, they prayed, they studied the scriptures, and they did all this together. And as they did, they asked one simple question: what does it look like to follow Jesus? Paul writes in Galatians, "I'm writing to you until Christ be formed in you." What does it look like for Christ to be formed in a life? This group that met, the Bible would be their sole authority for all issues of faith and action. And this group was known as the Oxford Group. As they met and studied the Bible, they felt that God's Spirit led them to six basic things about life in Christ, the Christian life, following Jesus. To experience Jesus' kind of life, they said, it must involve the pursuit of these six biblical platforms. They also, as they studied the scriptures, came to five biblical principles that acted as a guide as to how to interact with one another. So how do you follow Jesus, and how do you relate to one another? They had these 11 stepping stones that defined what it was to be a disciple of Jesus. These were the ways in which someone would experience the truth and the freedom that Jesus came to offer. Now, remember when Jesus was confronted? They thought they had him trapped. Jesus, what's this whole deal about? And he said the whole shooting match is summed up in just two things: love for God with all that you are, and love for one another. Freedom, following Jesus, will always look like that. Well, the year was 1934, and a guy named Bill Wilson is anything but free. He's hospitalized numerous times, near death on several occasions for his excessive drinking. He was a slave to alcohol. He would come to a freedom experience in Jesus that the Bible calls to be born again. And that experience would change the direction of his life. He, along with his friend and his doctor, Robert Smith, began to participate in this Oxford group. As new believers in Jesus, these 11 principles were helping them to experience for the first time some transformation in their life. They were becoming increasingly free to know and experience God. They were becoming increasingly free to know and experience others, and they were beginning to experience a kind of freedom from the grip of alcohol. Now, they had a God-given passion for other alcoholics to know this freedom. And look, we all understand that. The stuff that we face and we struggle with, we end up having a passion for others to experience freedom. They will add one more step to these 11, and thus the 12 steps is born. It was the beginning of Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, to their surprise, they never set out for this to be some worldwide movement, but it has become a national and a worldwide phenomenon. Alcoholics begin to get free, and later it would include the 12 steps, anyone who was caught by forces that were greater than oneself. Well, the next 7 weeks together, we're going to keep moving towards truth and the freedom that Jesus offers as we do an overview of the 12 steps, the liberating power that Jesus comes to offer to every person. Okay, you with me? You sure you're with me? Okay, because I can put the best person sound asleep, so I want to make sure. All right, this first week, we're going to talk about power and control in the moments that we have together. Now, I did something I have never done before, and I wrote two introductions to this series, and you're going to get both of them. Now, Mark, you can't write two introductions. Oh, just wait and watch. I have never done things right for 43 years, and we're not going to change the pattern. But really, part of it was that if you don't have a strong beginning, you will not be sustained. So there were just some things that I deeply wanted to share with you. And as I said, we're going to talk about power and control. Now, quickly, like everything, control has a good side and a bad side. Without good control, things are what? Out of control. Without good control, things are nuts. They're chaotic. It is good control that brings life. We're going to focus this weekend on the human attempt to control our lives, to control others, and to control God by keeping ourselves at the center of my world. It is the belief that you can remove God from control central and set yourself at the controls, and that is your greatest truth that will lead to your greatest freedom. Only to find out that that control always destroys. The beginning of salvation, the beginning of recovery, is to come to an admission that I am powerless, that me at the controls of my life makes everything unmanageable, and this is the biblical principle of helplessness or dependency. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But Jesus said, I got a little secret for you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I want you to hear it again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I want to try and describe this compulsion to control, not from a lecture that I offer, but from the story of my own life. Now, those who follow Jesus successfully, those who work 12 steps successfully, will tell you that it is never done alone, but it is always done in community. So this weekend, you're going to be my meeting. You're going to be my group, and I'm going to share with you my struggle to control, okay? So everybody, hi, my name is Mark, and I'm a control freak. All right? Now, I saw years ago that one of the primary ways that I try to control is by trying to control my image in front of you. If I can control what you see of me, then I really control you. I control what you think about me, what you say about me, and what you feel about me. Image management is really about controlling you. So one time in particular, true story, this is years ago, I was in a conversation with somebody, and it just came up, we were praying about something together, and I just out of the blue said that I prayed about something, and I gave a time that I prayed about it that was not true. Now, why in the world did I feel it was necessary? Why couldn't I just have said, you know, I joined you, I was praying with you as well? But I gave a time that I prayed, and it was a long time, and it was a lie. So here we're praying, and I'm lying at the same time. Mark, how can you do such a thing? Because I'm nuts. I'm absolutely insane. so the Lord, in his great kindness, will never let those things get by. So we had a time of interaction, the Lord and I. And I remember coming to this painful realization that I gave a length that I didn't pray simply because I wanted to appear in front of these people better than I really was. I wanted to seem that I was more spiritual than I really am. That's this compulsion to control. I always wanted to be a great dad. I've got two kids, Luke and Megan. And I remember Luke was he was probably two or three. And all of us have been in this situation, every parent, where your kid is acting up and no one says anything, but you can feel the vibe. Just give me your kid for 2 seconds. I'll take care of him. I'll fix him. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Now, what no one else knew, this group of people that I was with, that Luke had a very tough day, just a little boy. I had been on him earlier about some things. He's just a little squirt. But in the midst of this, I felt this pressure to appear as though I was a great dad, and I disciplined him unnecessarily in front of this group of people. Well, once again, the kindness of God that just took me aside. And I remember to this day, it just stirs such tenderness in my heart, even though he's a 38-year-old man today. And I held him, and I wept at just the smallness of who I was as a father. And I said to him, he would never know this, never remember. I just said, Luke, I will never discipline you again for the sake of me needing to appear as though I'm a great dad. And I never did either one of my kids again. I tried to control Arlene. No can do. She's small, but she's a rebel, let me tell you. I've tried to control my foodaholism in front of others. And how this sort of would play out was, some of you would know this who have long history with the church, but I've had this insane relationship with food, insane. And if it's happy, eat. If you're sad, eat. If you're nothing, eat. You know, just. And I've tried. I've went to therapists. I've done everything. I still don't get it. I don't understand it. But just to say this, I've struggled with it, dealt with it. And at times, I would eat in ways that would be it would be secret eating. I would not want anyone to know about that. But I would be with people the next day, and they'd go to lunch or something. And I was just, I really wasn't hungry. But I wouldn't eat. And part of that was in fact, I'd even have people say to me, almost like this, it just, you know, how do you stay so fat but eat so little? It must be that you have a physical condition. Yeah, that's what it is. It's not really me. It's something that I can't help. I even thought there were ways to control God. In my earlier years, I created a theology that if you'd pray a certain way, if you'd pray and not eat long enough, if you'd worship and get really loud, you could even control God. My truth, I'm a control freak. And when I give in to this compulsion to think that I can control, life unravels. And here's what grows from the seeds of control that I plant. There are two options. The first is I must keep lying, and they got to get bigger and bigger to prop up and create this image that is bigger than life. But what a horrible way to live. Or the second option is I tell the truth. The problem, though, with the truth is that I've got to admit to you that I am horribly ordinary and small. And so managing my image by controlling you keeps me stuck between lying and getting small. Whenever I give in to this compulsion to control, I really do feel bad about it. I feel guilty. I feel guilty that I've exaggerated or lied about the size of who I am. And I feel bad about using others. And if that guilt stays unanswered and unconfronted, it leads to shame, which is the cruelest of taskmasters. Some of you who are ragers, here's where anger comes in. You compensate all of this by your anger. I'm angry at you because you don't like me simply for who I am. Now, I've never given you a chance to see the unfiltered and raw just Mark. Can you understand you don't stand a chance with a control freak? And this all creates a kind of resentment. And people walk through life with a chip on their shoulder. All of this is exhausting as we try and try and try to stay in control. And we hate this vicious cycle that creates these feelings. So guess what we try to do? We're going to control them. We're going to control them. We're going to eat. We're going to drink. We're going to drug. We're going to sex. We're going to shop. We're going to gamble. We're going to rage. We're going to withdraw. And we're going to work insanely. Every single day, my greatest temptation is to fire God. I'm taking over. And I'm going to build a castle of control. And I'll control you the best I can because I don't want to risk that you may not like the king of the castle. And this is called sin. You know, I figured, I've never been, in fact, when I was in grade school, I don't know if they do it anymore, but they would give out IQ tests. And I was the kid, for all of you who were off the chart, oh, God bless you. I was the kid who was on the chart. I was the kid right in the middle of the chart. So I was a pretty average little kid. But over my lifetime, I have figured out some amazing things. And I'm going to share with you one of my brilliant discoveries. And here it is. You ready? People don't like to be controlled. That's okay. Applaud wildly. I know. Applaud wildly. People revolt against control freaks. And if you compulsively control to keep you at the center of your world, here's an absolute guarantee. People are not moving towards you. They are moving away from you. In fact, they are running away from you. And with God, it's laughable. He is the one you will never control. God just patiently stands by and keeps asking, "Are you done yet?" And all of this affects the whole of our relational world. our life in Christ, our relationship with others, and leaves you alone. You end up separated and disconnected from anyone who could love you. This is the prison of the castle of control. We live with a horrible fear that I'm going to be found out. We hate these bad feelings of guilt and sadness and anger and fear. So we substitute things to make us feel good. But those substitutes are always cheap and short-lived. And all this creates a vicious cycle. Whenever we put ourselves at the center, trying to control others and to control God, it has devastating consequences. And this, my friend, is the first story of our Bible. Adam and Eve, they are very impressed with the first 7 days. God, you did a bang-up job. But we'll take it from here. God, you're fired. And so begins the control compulsion. Remember, God asks Adam first, dude, what's up? And Adam, remember, control, control. Well, look, I never asked for. I never wanted to be married. I woke up and I was married. And it's your fault. You created her. Eve, what's the deal? Well, the serpent. And so it plays out in marriages today. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. Once you kick God from the center and set yourself there, the control compulsion kicks in. Now, if the news so far has not been bad enough, oh, just wait. It gets even worse. Here we go. We can't stop all of this for two primary reasons. The first is, We can't see it. We won't see it. It's called denial. And the only cure for denial is pain. C.S. Lewis said, pain insists on being attended to. He said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See, it really is the kindness of God that lets pain have its way as it eats through the walls of our denial. But there's a second problem that we have, and it is this. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Dead people are powerless over their life. On our own, we are powerless over this condition. We are sinners not just by behavior, but by condition. Sin is much more than an action. It is a condition, and there is only one solution for that condition, and it is that we own up, that we stop our denial, and we confess. The Apostle Paul says, the only thing that makes life manageable is to make Jesus the controlling center of your life. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Anything short of that is sin. And all of this is complicated by the forces of evil and the evil one, who will stop at nothing to deceive you from the freedom that God has for you. The thief only comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest. See, the evil one never plays fair. The evil one is never considerate. And there is but one goal, and it is simply to take you from relationship with God and others and to leave you alone. Our twisted, distorted natures lead us to believe that we can heal our hurts apart from God. The road marks salvation. The road that is marked to recovery and sanity from this vicious cycle begins by accepting this one reality: I am powerless over my problems, my defects, my weaknesses, my addictions, my hurts, my hang-ups, and my habits that keep me from God's kind of life. My greatest problem, Tommy, would you come? Your greatest problem is thinking that you can fix your problems. The truth is, my life is unmanageable, and I am helpless. I can't solve, I can't fix, I can't repair, I can't heal, I can't rebuild my life. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. All the alcohol, all the drugs, all the sex, all the buying, all the working, all the lying, all the gambling, all the divorcing, and all the eating to try to get over our hurts and pains will never work. They are lousy substitutes that promise more than they can ever deliver. They promise control, and you end up controlled. They promise freedom, and you end up being a slave. Any attempt that you make apart from God is sin, and it will not work. A life of freedom begins with this: I am powerless. My life is unmanageable. And the Apostle Paul asked this one question. It's the question every human being asks: who can deliver me? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. That's a lot of do's. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. So I find this law at work in me. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tommy, let's sing.